Imagine a struggling church in a working class neighborhood. One Sunday, Sarah, a recovering addict, quietly slips into the back pew. Initially, the congregants are wary, but over time, there is a congregant who notices Sarah's fervent prayers for the church and her community and her devotion to God. They're inspired by this, and they ask Sarah if she would consider participating in the church's outreach program. Despite her own doubts, because of her past, she agrees. And then surprisingly, her past allows her to connect deeply with previously unreachable neighbors. And then within a year, the once dwindling church thrives with new families drawn by Sarah's genuine care and love for them, all because an unlikely servant responded and said yes to God's call. This illustrates for us how we should be careful not to overlook those who God has gifted by His Spirit that we might think would be unlikely servants to be used for God's kingdom work. You know, in recent chapters in the book of Luke, He has been subtly revealing a pattern. And Jesus has called these unlikely men His disciples. He has preached an unlikely sermon about God's upside-down kingdom. And He's ministered to unlikely recipients, to Gentiles, to widows, and even to gross sinners. And now we see Jesus allowing women to follow Him as His disciples, and even allowing women to support His ministry, which was incredibly unconventional for the day. Just as Simon the Pharisee in the last story struggled with Jesus' interaction with the sinful woman, we often fail to grasp how God uses unlikely people for His kingdom's work. We may inadvertently sideline the unlikely, assigning them menial tasks in the church. But today in Luke 8, 1-3, we're going to explore how Jesus uses the unlikely, perhaps even you, for His kingdom purposes. Luke chapter 8, verses 1-3. Soon afterward, He went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with Him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. The grass withers, the flowers, they fade, but the word of our God is forever. And all God's people said, Amen. As we look at this passage today, we can see this, that God uses unlikely servants to bring about His kingdom. God uses unlikely servants to bring about His kingdom. Who would you pick to represent you and work for you on a mission to save and restore a broken world? A handful of fishermen? A hated tax collector? A religious zealot? Someone who writes off whole groups of people? And those who the world marginalizes? That seems like quite an unlikely group to change the world and to choose for such a critical mission to proclaim and bring about the kingdom of God through these unlikely servants. But what does this mean? What does it mean to, when I say to bring about God's kingdom? So bringing about God's kingdom means making His reign visible and tangible in our lives and communities. Here's what happens. As servants, we become first signs. We point others to Jesus. We point others to the Father. We point others to His Holy Spirit and the promised future that He's going to bring about through His power. So first, bringing about God's kingdom is to be a sign to the world around you. But second, it's to be a foretaste. We demonstrate life living under the rule of God and what it really looks like. Encouraging others, forgiving others, living in harmony with one another. So sign and a foretaste. But thirdly, an instrument. An instrument. We actively pursue God's will for justice, peace, and freedom in practical ways. These things show, these three things together, show and bring about the kingdom of God. And God uses these things to allow the world to see who He is and come to know Him and then make an impact in the world. And this understanding here, I think, helps us to think through what we see in the text. Because Jesus demonstrates the principle of using unlikely servants to do this here in significant ways. What you see here first in this passage, in verse 1 here at the end, is 12 unlikely men. You know, remember we just said fishermen, a tax collector, and a religious zealot. That's the kind of guys that Jesus was taking around with him. Not people you and I would choose, probably. And so despite their ordinary origins, Jesus chose them for an extraordinary purpose, which was to spread the gospel after he was risen from the dead, to be a witness to his resurrection from the dead, and then even to sacrifice their lives for his mission. 12 unlikely men. But in verse 2, through the first half of verse 3, you have three unlikely women. Jesus includes Mary Magdalene here, who formerly was demon-possessed by seven of them. That's a lot of demons in one person. I don't know if I'd necessarily pick somebody like that to go around with me and represent me. And then you see Joanna, the wife of Herod's household manager. Herod wasn't a great guy. And here's someone who's connected to Herod through her husband. And then you see Susanna, which we actually know nothing about other than this verse. This inclusion was remarkable given the societal norms of the time. These women actually would become crucial witnesses to the resurrection, two of them, of Jesus Christ. And women at the time were not believed to be countable and credible witnesses. And Jesus chooses them to see him, or to hear from the angels, I should say, that he was risen from the dead. The first people. They become key members of the Christian community in prayer with the disciples. Then you see financial support from unlikely sources. So Jesus allows these women to support his ministry and work financially. Jesus and the disciples were being funded by these women. This was kind of an unconventional arrangement. And it demonstrates how God uses unexpected servants in various ways. Jesus challenging us to look beyond outward appearances and recognize the potential in all believers to serve in God's kingdom. When we see how Jesus uses and includes unlikely servants in his ministry, we're faced with an uncomfortable reality. We often overlook unlikely servants, and sometimes we even doubt our own ability to be able to serve. For a thought experiment, we're going to talk about a fictitious person in our congregation named Margaret, who is a quiet elderly woman who has attended CPC for decades. Often overlooked, she's been faithfully mentoring young women in the faith for years. Her impact, though unseen by many, ripples through generations as these women begin to disciple other women as well. How we think of people like Margaret shows us how we often fail to recognize the vital contributions of unlikely servants in God's kingdom. If we look at the last half of verse 1, too quickly, we might overlook Jesus' 12 unlikely disciples, as many did in Acts 4:13, when they, the leaders and elders of the Jews, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. So the disciples were just discounted. Uneducated, common people. Who the heck are these guys? This reaction reveals how we as people, doubt unlikely servants and their ability to bring about God's kingdom. Verse 2, the first part, highlights another overlooked often group, which is women, who are often seen by many as unlikely servants of God. A traditional Jewish blessing that actually thanked God, these men, thank God that I am not a woman. That's actually what they said and what they prayed. And on top of that, some even Orthodox Jewish circles still pray that today. And though I don't know if I've ever met a Christian who has prayed that, that attitude can pervade in Christian churches, unfortunately. Women following Jesus as disciples would have been largely ignored, and many would have even doubted their ability to be able to follow Jesus and be a disciple of Jesus. I mean, if you think about this, the culture and where it was at, these women were being disciples of Jesus, following him. This was not the norm. In Luke 9:46-48, Jesus actually lays out the idea of the least being the greatest by highlighting children as model disciples, challenging our perceptions of who God can use in his kingdom work. Then later in Luke, Jesus will correct the disciples' view of what it means to be the greatest in God's kingdom, and he does so by contrasting the world's understanding of power and saying that the Gentiles lord it over others. But you are not to be like that. The least is the greatest, and the greatest is the least. So this is the upside down kingdom of God. This concept of the upside down kingdom reminds us that we often overlook unlikely servants, including ourselves, doubting our own ability to even be used and served by to serve God and be used by him. But what is the real problem here? Why do we do this? Why would we either think too little of ourselves or little of others? I think that the core issue lies in our failure to view others and ourselves as the image bearers of God. We have been made in God's image. And this mindset that will even doubt the Holy Spirit's ability to use a particular person, anyone, reflects practical humanism. It reflects atheism, practical atheism. It denies God's existence in practice and denies God's interaction and ability to work in people. It elevates the self as supreme, and it is actually spiritual pride. It is Satan's downfall. Isaiah 14:12-15, which leads, we know from Proverbs, that pride leads to destruction. The pride here ignores that all our abilities come from God. And so it can't see others as having abilities gifted by the Holy Spirit to allow them to work, or self as being gifted by God to work for him and for his kingdom purposes. And it ultimately comes from the worldly influence and not from God, our Heavenly Father. But don't worry. There's hope for this skewed perspective that we have on ourselves, on others, and this sinful and destructive pride. And this hope is found in the most unlikely of places. Jesus, the ultimate servant, by his unlikely death and resurrection, redeemed an unlikely people. Jesus, the ultimate servant, by his unlikely death and resurrection, redeemed an unlikely people. What if the most powerful person in the universe did the most significant thing in the history of the universe in the most unlikely way by becoming an ultimate servant in order to die and then rise again to bring it out? Well, guess what? That's exactly what happened. Verse 1 in the first part reveals Jesus, the God-man, who traveled about in order to proclaim the kingdom's good news, living as an unlikely, humble servant. Christ made himself a servant so that we would be made into his people. He was on God's mission, and he did not even have a home to sleep in, a bed to sleep in. In fact, when someone offered to Jesus to be his disciple, to follow him wherever he went, his response was this: the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said, animals have places to live, and I, the Son of God, do not even have a place to lay my head. You see, Jesus became homeless so that you and I would have our home in God and with God. Jesus became homeless so that we would have a home. But Jesus, the God-man, he didn't just live as this unlikely, humble servant of God, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He also died in the most unlikely way to save us. Hebrews 12:2 describes how he endured the cross, despising its shame for the joy that was set before him. This shameful death was an unlikely way for the creator of the universe to die. You know, if he was going to die, I mean, does he choose the worst way to die? Yet he chose it so that he would be the founder and the perfecter of our faith. His joy was to rise in a new spiritual body, rule God's kingdom, and use unlikely people like you and I to bring about that kingdom through the empowering Holy Spirit that lives in each one. Jesus died on the cross, bearing the eternal wrath of God that was due us. He takes our sin upon himself. He grants us his perfect righteousness. And the fact that Jesus, the King of the universe, died an unlikely death to rescue an unlikely people should show us that we have been saved for a great purpose. If the God of the universe would do this for you, he obviously has something in store for you. Something for you to do. But even more than this, Jesus' resurrection was also as unlikely as his life and his death was. He rose from the dead on the third day by the power of God. This unlikely death and resurrection was the way that Jesus defeated death. Who would have ever imagined that the way that you kill death is by dying? You ever think about that? The way that death is defeated is through death. Death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ, because he defeated death so that we might live forever. He died so we would live. And this event was first shared, as I mentioned, with Mary and Joanna, women who the world said, you don't have anything to say. And Jesus says, no, you're wrong. And now, these women then went and shared to the disciples. Jesus told the women to go tell the disciples that it happened, what he said happened. So you and here's the interesting thing. I'm up here now, and I am an unlikely witness telling you about this event. I love to tell you my testimony sometime if you haven't heard it, and you would see that I probably shouldn't be up here in the world's eyes. But here I am, 30 years after I was saved. I'm an unlikely person to be up here. Now, you might be thinking that you're too unlikely if you don't know Jesus today to be saved. But this offer extends to everyone. In verse 1a, as Jesus, the first half of verse A, Jesus proclaimed the good news of God's kingdom throughout the cities and villages. And this good news is that despite your pride and rebellion, Jesus' unlikely servanthood, death, and resurrection has made salvation possible for you. If you confess Jesus as Lord and you believe in that unlikely event, the resurrection, you'll receive a new heart and become one of God's unlikely people. This free gospel offer is available to you right now. And if you do not understand what I'm talking about, come and find me right after worship, and I will tell everybody else that I'll talk to them later. You and your life are more important, right? We go after the one sheep. And so if you don't know and don't understand this, come and talk to me. And you can interrupt whoever I'm talking with, I promise, and I'll stop. But even so, because of Jesus' work and his receiving the promised Spirit and giving him to us, we can be those people who are empowered by Christ's Spirit to embrace our identity as unlikely servants. We can value all God's disciples and offer our resources for his work. This is what the Spirit enables us to do. We can embrace who we are, our identity as unlikely servants, and we can value all of his disciples, and we offer our resources to others. See, the fruit of Christ's resurrection, the giving of the Holy Spirit, enables and empowers us, you and me, to do unlikely things because we have God living in us. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, authorizes all disciples to be a part of bringing about God's kingdom by making disciples who make disciples. This universal call for all Christians allows us to embrace our identity as unlikely servants and encourage us to value all believers. But it gets better. We're not alone in doing this because Jesus says when he tells us to go and be disciple-making disciples, he says, guess what? I'm going to be with you when you do this. My presence is with you. Not only does he say he has all authority and all power to enable us to make disciples who make disciples, but he's told us more than that, that his presence is with us when we do it. What? That's amazing. And so, we can embrace our identity as unlikely servants, and that will also encourage us to value everyone within God's body because they have that same mission. See, no matter how we feel about ourselves, no matter how we feel about others, we can embrace our identity as unlikely servants because God chooses the foolish, the weak, and the despised to shame the strong and the wise, so that he ensures that no one boasts before him. Our boast is in Christ alone, who became weak to make us strong. With Jesus' Spirit, the correct interpretation of Philippians 4:13, with Jesus' Spirit, I can do all things, for the mission of making disciples who make disciples. The context of Philippians is the church and the mission of the church. You may not be able to finish your marathon, but you can be empowered by Christ to be disciples who make disciples. That is what it means to do all things through Christ, which strengthens you. Now, because of this gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit gives his unlikely servants spiritual gifts for the building up of the church and the glorification of God. And while some miraculous gifts were specific to the apostolic era early on, the Spirit continues to equip believers with gifts for service and ministry even today. And these gifts, varying by grace, include service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. All these gifts are to be exercised within the framework of biblically defined roles and in accordance with the order established in scriptures. And so though our gifts differ in the body. We are one body in Christ, and each member belongs to one another and to all others, and each member is working together for God's kingdom purposes. And as 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us, all of these gifts have to be exercised in love, for without love, we can do nothing. And so the reality is that it is the Spirit who enables our unlikely service for Him. He does this through God's glorious riches, strengthening our inner being to be rooted and grounded in love, that we might know the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And then that empowers us, along with all the saints, to grasp that love and to be then filled with God's fullness and to be executing ministry in the fullness of God. In other words, God in you, filling you up so that your ministry, everything outflowing from you, is God Himself doing it. And so we're then able to trust in Him who can do then more than we can ask or imagine in Christ Jesus. And in case you didn't recognize it, that was Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through and following. So the Spirit empowers us to value God's unlikely servants by encouraging them to use their gifts in a biblically suitable manner while maintaining the biblically defined roles within the ordained offices of the church. But this empowerment, it leads us to look beyond financial, social status within our church body. It allows us to focus instead on how individuals can use their God-given gifts and how they can be used appropriately. See, we recognize that it is God who empowers His gifts in His unlikely servants, regardless of worldly possessions, worldly positions, or worldly power. And so because of this empowerment, the Spirit may lead us to value and encourage contributions from all church members, including men, women, and children. We might even be prompted to identify those people in our church who are feeling unproductive and pray for God to reveal to them and reveal to others the potential contributions that they can make for God's kingdom work, instead of feeling like they have nothing to offer, because that is not true. They receive the Holy Spirit for the work of ministry. And I don't know if you know, if you remember this, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Who does the work of ministry? The people. I am an equipper. The elders are equippers. You do the ministry. All of you. Men, women, children. And if you're not doing ministry, then you're missing out, and we need to help you and equip you to do the work of ministry. That's what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 4. And it's not necessarily your fault if you're not doing it. It's my fault. It's the elders' fault for not equipping you to do the work of the ministry and opening up your gifts. But it's also all of our faults if we are not looking and encouraging others to be able to do those things in the church, outside of the church, in your communities. You have a purpose for being redeemed. And so, the Spirit's work might even in us inspire us then to joyfully seek ways that these individuals, that us, that we can use our Spirit-given gifts to bring about God's kingdom in alignment with Scripture. And so before I close, I'd like to help us remember this with three R's: recognize, respect, and release. First, recognize. Recognize that God empowers and gifts all His servants, regardless of their worldly position or status or gender or whatever the case may be. God empowers all His people. And this involves looking beyond those things and looking at people as they're standing within the church body and seeing them as children of God. The second one is respect. Respect the biblically defined roles and offices within a church, but also encourage all members to use their gifts in the biblically suitable ways. It includes valuing contributions from men and women and children. That's respect. Respect goes multiple ways. And then release, the third. Release the potential in others by identifying those who feel unproductive and pray for God to show them their contributions and then to see them and to joyfully seek these Spirit-given gifts to be worked out in our body and in the community. And so, recognize, respect, and release. The Spirit can use anyone unexpectedly in any context. Don't underestimate how the Holy Spirit can use you in your family, in your workspace, in your school, in your neighborhood, in just when you go shopping at the grocery store. Jesus has redeemed you. He has brought you into his family of unlikely servants. He has gifted you with his Spirit to use your gifts and your resources to bring about his kingdom in every sphere of your life, so that you are a sign, a foretaste, and an instrument of the kingdom of God, all for the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord God, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit of wisdom and understanding such that each and every person here would know that even if they think that they are an unlikely servant, that they would see that you use the weak to shame the strong, that you use those who the world thinks don't know anything to shame the wise. And so we pray that you would fill each and every person here with your Holy Spirit so that you would receive all glory, all honor, and all praise, and that your kingdom would be known here in Nashua. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.